First reading is from 1 Kings chapter 3. I'm going to be meditating on true wisdom this morning. And the first thing about it is that true wisdom is not something you can earn or achieve or attain by your own strength or by diligent study. Those are all good means, but the beginning and end of wisdom is a gift from God. And Solomon knew he needed wisdom, and he knew where to get it. So be instructed and encouraged by these verses. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 3 through 28. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." And Solomon said, "Thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, my father, according as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee. And thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So give thy servant an understanding heart, to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine?" And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "O my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. It happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house. This woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept, and laid her in her bosom, and laid her dead son in my bosom. When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son whom I had borne." Then the other woman said, "No, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." But the first woman said, "No, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." And thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "The one said, 'This is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one.' And the other says, 'No, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Get me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other.' And the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, 'O my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him.' Then the king answered and said, 'Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother.' When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." And turn your Bibles to James chapter 3. We'll be reading verse 1 of chapter 3 and through verse 10 of chapter 4 to get the flow and context of verses 13 through 18 that we'll be meditating on this morning. Again, listen carefully to the Word of God. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by the good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. I tried very hard to pull out of the details of Bible study and the elements of this passage, but it seems impossible to do that. Because unless you understand the parts and their relationships, you can't say anything else about the passage. And so we're going to reflect on it in as assembled way as possible, but there is just no way to avoid the details. It's not just the devil that's in the details, but the truth and the Spirit are in the details of the Scriptures. So what James is talking about, what the Spirit is bringing to our minds this morning, is true wisdom. And I've left my blanks blank so that I can write it in and I won't skip it with you this morning. The Bible is talking about true wisdom. And he starts out with these claims to wisdom. And it seems that there are some presumptuous teachers, as we had in chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers. And he's saying here, who among you is wise? Because apparently he had gotten the report from these out-of-bounds members that he's writing to, that there were some who were presuming to be teachers, and in that or with that, claiming to be wise and understanding so that they had the credentials and had something to teach. And so he's calling them to task. Are you wise? Who's wise and understanding? If you really are, then this is the character that must be required. And he goes on to say in the second part of verse 13, who is wise and understanding? Let him show. And this is the constant thing that James is saying. Show me the money. That is the theme of James. You make all these claims. You claim to have faith in end of chapter 2. If you have faith, show me your faith by your works. You claim to be wise and understanding. Then show me your wisdom and your understanding by your good behavior, which speaks to the whole manner of life as well as the particular deeds. And the thing that characterizes wisdom in manner of life and particular deeds is gentleness, which may be very surprising, certainly was to any Greek readers and is also to us, because wisdom in our day is the wisdom that is exercised with power and compelling other people to do your will and ruling with an iron fist. But what he is looking for is wisdom that is shown. Let your light shine. If you're wise, it will be apparent. It will become obvious. Well, then he balances against each other false claims to wisdom and what characterizes that as opposed to true claims. The first thing that characterizes a false claim to wisdom is a motive of pride. Pride and arrogance is what characterizes false wisdom. And so you have the arrogance of chapter 4, verse 1 and following, the quarrels and conflicts where each person is trying to impose their will on the other. And you have these battles. And churches are well known for fighting and biting one another and devouring one another. And it's all out of pride. Everyone wants their own way. You have an example of this with the mother of James and John, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. She comes to Jesus and she says, I want one of my sons to sit on your right and one on your left. That's that assertion. That is she doesn't come to Jesus and say, what would you have me do? She comes to Jesus and says, this is what I would have you do. And that's false wisdom. Romans 2:8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what is coming to them is wrath and indignation. This selfish ambition, this bitter jealousy that drives people to impose their will on others, to be served rather than to serve, to be honored rather than to give honor and prefer one another in honor. And that is the nature of the world we live in, is those who are wise are those who know what they want and know how to get it. That is not biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom is to know what God wants and know how He wants you to get it. And so pride is the motive of a false claim to wisdom. And the source of the false claim is Satan himself. And it's a very shocking statement. He says it's earthly, it's of the fallen realm, it's natural, which means literally it lacks the power of the Holy and the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And when you get right down to it, Where this wisdom is coming from is Satan himself. Because Satan, above all, knows what he wants and he knows how to get it. And he does, not even God will stand in his way. Of course, God has the final word on that. But Paul speaks about the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2. This is the realm that Satan rules in. And this kind of wisdom that is selfishly ambitious and bitter and divisive, that's not heavenly wisdom. It's wisdom. It's a kind of wisdom because you know what you want and you know how to get it. But it's not God's wisdom. It's a fraud. Jesus speaks about we need to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. And this is being, this kind of wisdom of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, that's being as wise as a serpent, period. Forget the dove. You know, it was wise as a serpent. You know what you want and you know how to get it and nobody's going to stand in your way. That's earthly wisdom. That's the modus operandi of Satan himself. Jesus said this in the parable of the unrighteous steward. He had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. That's the wisdom of this age. People who know how to get things done. It doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. What matters is that they know what they want and they get it. And they trample people. And they trample righteousness. They trample truth. But there's a certain wisdom in it. But it's wisdom of the devil. 1 Corinthians 1:19. From the prophets, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. All this wisdom that has certain earthly rewards will be completely undone either in the judgment of this life or in the final judgment. And the wisdom of men and the wisdom of this age that knows what they want and they get it, in the end, it will be totally undone and proved to be foolish in the end. The outcome of the motive of pride and the source of this wisdom in Satan is war. The motive is pride, the source is Satan, and the outcome is war. He says in verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. When you have people around with this kind of wisdom, everything falls apart. Everything blows up because you have a critical mass of individual wills that are seeking their own ends by their own means, and they can never agree. And therefore, there's constant clashing of one ego against another, of one selfish ambition against another. And there cannot be peace, and there will be every evil thing and machination to get what you want. Second Corinthians 12:20. I'm afraid that when I come, and this is not too long after he's talked about Satan as an angel, masquerading as an angel of light. Wisdom, although false. Light, wisdom, false, darkness. I'm afraid that when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish, and may be found by you not to be what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. That's every evil thing. Because the Corinthians were so absorbed with their own gifts and their own desires and their own pursuits that they were in constant conflict with one another. Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, speaks of enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. This is the result of false wisdom. This is the result of those who know what they want will do anything to get it. It will always result in war. And so we often find the church at war and people in the church at war. Well, he contrasts this. Thankfully, this is not the only option that lies in front of us. He speaks of the true claims and the wisdom from above in verse 15 and verse 17. It's in contrast to this demonic wisdom. The motive of this wisdom, and you can just fill in the blanks as the opposites of what we've just considered. The motive of this wisdom is humility as opposed to pride. It's someone who has humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, who has humbled his will to the will of God, and does not seek his own desires, but seeks the will of God. In 4:10, humble yourselves under in the presence of the Lord. This is the answer to all these conflicts of pleasures warring against each other. This is the answer to the bitter jealousy, is humility, is humbling our desires to the will of God as revealed in the Scriptures. In James 1:21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, wisdom is first pure, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Not arrogantly submitting everyone else to our will and word, but humbly submitting ourselves to God's will and word. That is the motive of true humility, or of true wisdom. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, showing forbearance to one another in love. That's heavenly wisdom. That's godly wisdom. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And a lot of these elements overlap with what James is meditating on. Likewise, in Colossians 3:12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Humility is the motive of godly ambition. If you see someone who is really intelligent and really smart, really knows what they're talking about, and they're not humble, they're a fool. They're intelligent, but they're a fool without humility. And a smart person in the church without humility is dangerous. Dangerous. And we too easily gravitate toward the intelligent and accomplished and end up being trampled by them in their arrogance. The source of this, then, the source of this humility and this godly wisdom is God. It is from above. The wisdom from above, that is what is needed. And we're going to meditate on this a little bit further, so I'll leave that for now. The outcome of wisdom that is motivated by humility, that is given by God, is, of course, peace. And this is what he ends up with in verse 18. That when our wisdom is characterized by these things, the result will be peace. Why is that? Because instead of each of us knowing our own will, seeking our own objectives, and waging war with each other because we have different desires and different objectives, each of us, in the grace of humility, submitting ourselves to the same will of God, we have the same objective, and we have the same means of pursuing it. And so there is peace between us. Rather than being fractured in waging war, one will against another, we are united in peace under the common will of God. And it's the only way to get there, and it's the only true wisdom. First Corinthians 14, Paul speaks about the peace that is needed. For God is not a God of confusion, disorder, and every evil thing, but of peace And then in verse 4, he says, let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. That's the evidence of true wisdom, when there is order and peace and harmony by mutual service in a common humbling under the revealed will of God. Galatians 5:22, with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Where there is true wisdom, there will be peace. There may need to be war against enemies, but there ought not to be war within the family and within the church. It is right for a wise man to wage war against the wicked, but it is not right for a wise man to wage war against the righteous, and to wage war against his own church, to wage war against his own family, to wage war against his own friends in Christ. When someone professes faith in Christ and is constantly involved in controversy, something's wrong. Peace ought to characterize the wise man. Not constant warfare. Not constant criticism, picking apart things. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. Again, with all humility and gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Wisdom from God is characterized by humility and will always result in peace. Well then, the particulars. The primary proof of true wisdom is purity. The wisdom from above is first pure. Purity in terms of wisdom is in a class by itself. Without this, there is no true wisdom. Not only humility, but also purity. Paul was dealing with some selfishly ambitious people in Philippians. In 1:17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. And so you see the direct contrast. Selfish ambition is one thing that is a complex of conflicting desires even within the person's own soul. But against that are pure motives, where the only thing that is sought is the glory of God. Period. What God wants, the way God wants it. His sources, His ends. But in chapter 2, where he says in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, there's humility again, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Serve rather than be served. That's the secret of wisdom and peace. But in verse 2 he says, make my joy be complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And it is that single-mindedness and that single-heartedness, that untainted commitment to God, that is the first element of wisdom. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the purity. That is the pure and uncorrupted love of God that is the first and essential element of wisdom. If you love God more than anything else, you're still not there. You still have other loves and other affections that distract you and corrupt your motivation and provoke you to pride. If you're not seeking God's glory alone, then you're going to also seek your own glory, and that is going to motivate you to arrogance and selfish ambition. And so it's the purity of heart in loving God entirely. And so when we say, Christ is the most important thing in my life, that's not it. Christ is the only thing in my life. Everything else falls in under that. But He is not the greatest of many. He is the one overall. And so the great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. That's purity. Not just sexual. He's not just talking about sexual purity. He's not saying the wise man does not get involved in pornography. That's part of it. But that's way down the list. What he's saying is the wise man, in every respect, is pure, is completely devoted to the will of God. That's wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the refrain in the Proverbs. What is the fear of the Lord? That God's will rules over everything. That we are afraid to do anything that is contrary to His will. We are afraid to do anything that is not in full conformity to His will. That's wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The wholehearted love for God is the first and foremost element of true and godly wisdom. It's very interesting to follow this out in 2 Timothy. In the end of 2 Timothy 2, Paul is encouraging Timothy to minister with humility and with service rather than selfish ambition. And he says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. There's the divisiveness and the result of selfish ambition. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. He must not be someone who loves to fight. But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. But all of this comes after him saying, if a man cleanses himself from these things, namely, flee from youthful lusts. So all of this peacemaking, all of this evident wisdom in dealing with people is predicated upon cleansing himself from youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. A heart that is united in the exclusive and complete fear and love of God. There is no true wisdom without that. And to whatever extent that purity of heart is compromised, it's foolishness. The secondary proofs then of true wisdom, he continues in verse 17. And all of these again issue forth from a heart united in complete love for God. The first thing he says about these secondary proofs is peaceable. And what this means is that the wise man is unprovoked. You know the stereotypical picture of the wise man sitting at the top of the mountain in a white robe and just sitting there. And it's totally unprovoked. You can throw rocks at him, you can hit him with snowballs, doesn't bother him a bit. The wise man is not easily provoked. And he takes all kinds of abuse with perfect equanimity. It's the fool. When you see someone who loses their temper, who flies off the handle, isn't that a definition of foolishness? It's the fool who loses his temper, who can't hold his tongue, who can't bridle his speech. It's foolishness. There's no point in paying any attention to someone who behaves like that. Godly wisdom is peaceable. It is unprovoked. 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter of love, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked. True love and heavenly wisdom is not provoked. It takes and forbears all kinds of things. Secondly, it is gentle. And basically what this means is that it is unprovoking. It not only does not react to provocation, but it also does not initiate provocation. The truly wise person is not always picking at people's faults and annoying people in their weaknesses. It is not always highlighting those things and trying to get a rise out of other people in a under the cover of humor, but that is just a lightly sheathed double-edged sword that you're poking with. And even that can draw blood. In the list of requirement for elders who ought to be wise men, not pugnacious, but gentle. Pugnacious means someone who loves a fight. And this is someone who, the truly wise person, does not pick a fight. Goes to war in the interests of righteousness and justice, but does so unwillingly and unhappily. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious. Not pugnacious, gentle, uncontentious. At peace and preserving peace. Unprovoked and unprovoking. The third element is translated in the New American Standard as reasonable. And all of these words, a number of these words, are the only time the word is used in the New Testament, or in even Greek literature. And so it's very hard to get a definition and a feel for what these things mean. But just taking apart the word as it stands means someone who is persuadable by good things. The wise person is someone who accepts a good idea even when it isn't theirs. They don't come into a meeting with their own ideas and fight to the death for their own ideas. This is my idea, and it is going to prevail if I have to kill everybody else in the room. But the wise man does his homework, comes in with his own ideas, and presents them on the table, and recognizes that when someone else, even someone they don't like, puts something on the table that is a better idea than theirs, they put their idea to the side and say, "This is a good idea." That's a wise man. He is able to be persuaded by what is true and good and beautiful and right, even when he didn't come up with that idea. What does that require? Humility. Humility. And where does that come from? Not from the flesh. It comes from God. Only God can subdue your flesh so that you are willing to say that somebody else's idea is better than yours. I know what I'm talking about. I've been on synod committees. And the fleshly inclination is to go in there with your ideas and hammer away. But the grace of God requires you to confess, this is good, but this is better. It's a lot easier when someone says your idea is better, but that just proves that they're wise. And maybe you are, maybe you aren't. The Bereans, they were more noble. Why? Because they were persuadable by the good things of the gospel. They were ready to be persuaded. Not by anything. They weren't gullible. This isn't talking about being gullible. But the wise person is ready to be persuaded by what's true and to be moved by what's right. Against this, in Luke 16:31, this is the rich man Lazarus, and Jesus says to him, Abraham speaking to Lazarus, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. These are people who are so steadfast in their own opinions that they won't be persuaded of the resurrection of the dead, even if someone is raised from the dead. I heard, I don't know if I heard it or read it this past week, an atheist, it was on the radio, and someone asked an atheist, what would persuade you that there is a God? And the atheist said, well, he'd have to show up. What? Christ didn't show up? That radio almost didn't survive one more second. If I had a baseball bat in any proximity, and that would have been foolish. That would have been foolish. But it does infuriate you To the extent that there's wisdom in that, I'm jealous for the honor of Christ. Christ has shown up. God has shown up. And it just shows the will to unbelief. They will not be persuaded. They're fools when they willfully ignore the evidence and the data, professing to be wise men, men of science. And yet the testimony, reasonable testimony, multiple witnesses, they brush off with a flick of the hand. The fourth thing is being full of mercy and good fruits. And this is what James has been laboring with. Show me your faith by your works. And the good fruits of, for example, the end of chapter 1. This is pure. There's that purity again. Pure, undefiled religion. To visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And the wise person doesn't have just a little bit of these things, not just a little bit of integrity, but is full of unstainedness. And not just a little bit of good works, but is full and abundant and overflowing in ministry to others and in helping them with whatever it is that they need. Paul expresses this, that we ought to be zealous for good works. 2 Corinthians 9, we ought to be overflowing, sow abundantly and reap abundantly. And the word used here for mercy is the same word that's used for alms. And what alms are mercinesses. They are acts of mercy. They are acts of doing good. Fifthly, this is unwavering, and that is persevering. That a man who is wise is not wise yesterday and wise again in a couple of months. But that wisdom is persevering and consistent and enduring. And it does not quit. It is also without hypocrisy, and this is godly ambition. It is not wise in appearance, but then in reality foolish. Paul speaks to the Jews in this regard. If you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, namely, if you think you're wise, who is wise and understanding among you? He says, you therefore who teach wisdom to another, do you teach wisdom to yourself? You who preach that you should that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And so the wise man is not someone who is wise for others and foolish in his own behavior, but is without hypocrisy. And it seems to me that we're coming full circle back to purity, where there is a full-hearted love and service to God. Well, secondly, just on the notion of wisdom being from above. And I'm just going to touch on these very briefly. The first thing, that wisdom is a gift from God the Father. We saw this in Solomon. That he, when he needed wisdom, he sought God for it. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. If you don't have wisdom from God, you don't have wisdom. Because He is wise, and He is the source of wisdom. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel was a wise man. And he said this, it is He who changes times and epochs. He, God, removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. The wisdom that Daniel had was a gift from God. Secondly, wisdom is a gift in Christ. Christ is spoken of in the Scriptures as the fullness of wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in verse 30, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, redemption. We look to Christ for our righteousness. We look to Christ for our holiness. We look to Christ for our redemption. We must also look to Christ for our wisdom. There is no wisdom apart from Christ. He is the way to the Father. There is no other way to God but through Him. There is no other substance of wisdom but Christ. And the wise man without Christ is a fool. And of course, the wisdom from above, Christ being wisdom, how does he come from above? You look to John chapter 6, the bread from heaven. Christ is the bread from heaven. He is the wisdom from heaven. Christ is in his being and doing the wisdom from above. And without him, you have no wisdom from above. And so with wisdom resulting in peacemaking, this is why in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The Son of God is wisdom and is a peacemaker. And there are also those who are the sons of God, are wise and are peacemakers. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Gentleness and humility, those are the characteristics of wisdom. Christ is wisdom, and you shall find rest for your souls. This is how Christ, the wisdom of God, deals with people, with gentleness and with humility. If anyone could be proud and arrogant and impose his will, it would be Christ. But that isn't how he exercises wisdom, with gentleness and humility, in service to others. He came to serve and not be served. That's wisdom. Matthew 21:5, say to the daughter of Zion, this is the triumphal entry, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey. Not severe and mounted on a large white steed, but gentle and mounted on a donkey. That is true wisdom. Wisdom that serves, that yields to the will of God for the good of those who serve. Paul, imitating Christ in 2 Corinthians 10:1. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The Corinthians deserved to be whacked with a bat. They were so rebellious. But Paul, through 1 Corinthians, through 2 Corinthians, is patiently and deliberately pleading with them in all humility and gentleness. Like the key phrase in 2 Corinthians 5 is that all things are for your sakes. And if you look in the first section, the secondary proofs, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, doesn't that describe Christ? Isn't that who he was? Isn't that what he did? Isn't that how he served? Isn't that how he, the wisdom of God, behaved? That's true wisdom, not knowing what you want and getting it. It is knowing what God wants and how he wants it done and doing it. Thirdly, wisdom is a gift by the Spirit. The Spirit gave wisdom to Bezalel and Aholiab to do the work they had to do. Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And this is one of the messianic passages in Isaiah. It is the Holy Spirit that gave wisdom to the Christ for his messianic ministry. So then, lastly, practice. Who among you is wise and understanding? So you think you're wise, huh? You think you're well informed in the Scriptures? You think you are in a place where you can teach other people, you can advise your family on how to live their lives and how to raise their children. You claim wisdom for yourself. Examine yourself. Don't you think you're wise? As a Christian, isn't that part of the deal that you're supposed to be wise? Well, look at yourself. Are you really wise? Look at are you pure of heart? Are you unprovoked? Are you unprovoking? Are you persuadable by good, even when it's not your idea? Are you full of mercy and good fruits? Do you persevere? Are you without hypocrisy? Is that your wisdom? Are your deeds from below or from above? Do you live to build or to destroy? Are you wise to make your name great or wise to make God's name great? Why do you do what you do? Are you doing it for the honor of God? or for your own honor? Are you doing this to make God's name great or to make a name for yourself? That is a hard question. And that is one good question to ask yourself in everything that you do. Why am I doing this? Am I doing this to honor God or to bring honor to myself? It's a dangerous thing to do. When you find yourself doing something for your own honor and you remove that motive, you may find that you don't care anymore. You remove the motive of selfish ambition. You may have no ambition left. Selfish ambition may be all that you have. You take that away from you, and you have no motivation at all. But pray to God that He will displace selfish ambition with godly ambition. Do you work to serve or be served? To honor or be honored? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Examine yourselves. See if you are truly wise, and as you see foolishness, repent and seek wisdom from God. And so, secondly, ask for true wisdom. James encourages us this at the very beginning. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach. Where you see foolishness in yourself, ask God to give you the wisdom from above that only He can give. Pay particular attention to the wisdom literature of the Scriptures. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. This is wisdom literature and is particularly instructive in these issues. And lastly, be wise peacemakers. The final test of true wisdom is the effect and the impact that you have on the people around you. If everywhere you go, chaos follows, you are not being wise. If you find yourself in constant conflict with the people around you, you are not being wise. True wisdom seeks peace, pursues peace. Let us pray. Father, it never ceases to amaze us how you fill such short passages with such fullness that challenges our flesh and in a way depresses us and yet nourishes our spirit and lifts us up in hope in your goodness. And so, Lord, we confess that we aspire to wisdom as we should, and yet we see too much foolishness of selfish ambition in our lives and the chaos in our trail that demonstrates it. And so, Lord, please purify our minds and hearts with a wholehearted devotion to you, that we will seek your ends by your means for your glory and be truly wise and be truly blessed and a blessing. Lord, please help us as we have many things before us that could provoke us to selfish ambition. But work humility in each of us that we may live together and work together in peace. In your name we pray. Amen.